Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We'll get started here, our Sunday school. Hopefully you're all excited. Been thinking about this day ever since last week, where we start studying the book of Revelation. I'll invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, but I'll let you know we probably won't spend much time in the book of Revelation today, because you know me by now, I need to establish context. Okay, there's a lot of confusion about the book of Revelation, and I'll give you a forewarning that it's going to be very slow going, very detailed. So that's probably not for that.
How many years do you think we'll be here?
Unless Jesus calls us home, we might be in the book of Revelation for, 10 years. And that's not an exaggeration, but we'll see. It took me 3 years to get through chapter 8 in Wisconsin. But to be fair, there was a lot of discussion on certain aspects of the book. And I really enjoyed that discussion. But during those discussions, it's like we stayed on one verse, and then we went to the next week and had more discussion on that one verse, and then to the next week. You know, so it kind of depends on the back and forth. And I really do want to encourage, share your thoughts and comments so we all grow in this together.
Because test after this, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yep. There's a test, a 22-page test, one page for every chapter. Complete with essays. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so if you have your Bibles, please open to Revelation 1, and let's open in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Every day, Lord, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, whether it is sunny and to our eyes beautiful out, or like it's windy and rainy this morning. Lord, it's a beautiful thing to be in Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful that we can be there simply by faith in who you are and what you've done and what your word says, and that we can enjoy all the eternal blessings and spiritual blessings through him. Father, I'm thankful for your holy word, especially for days like today we can get together and discuss it. I pray, Father, that your spirit, as always, would guide us into your wisdom and spiritual understanding of what we read and what we discuss, that our hearts and minds would be open to the truth of what you would have us to learn today. So may you be honored in the discussion this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 starts off with five very important words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, most people get caught up in all the supernatural stuff and those signs and the wonders and all that, but never forget, the whole point of this book is we get to see Christ, and that's really exciting. Hey, all that other stuff is pretty amazing too, but here comes God again to fix everything. So I hopefully can encourage you to let that be the focus, rather than, you know, what do the scales mean in Revelation 6 or what, you know, all that stuff, which is fun to discuss and to understand. But whenever I get to Revelation, I can't help but have bittersweet feelings. Bitter because here comes God's wrath upon the disobedient, and I wish that they would be in Christ and with us forever in paradise. But obviously the sweet part, here comes Jesus. Right now, at that point, we'll be with him anyway, and I get that. And that's part of this morning, is to lay the historical groundwork to understand the place setting of this book. So, with that said, let's keep reading the first two verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Okay, so even here in the first two verses, John has seen the vision and now he's recording it. Okay, that's probably as much teaser as I'm going to give you for the book of Revelation for now. Any questions so far? But how do we get here? Now, I know we've spent some time looking at God's timeline. And when I've gone through that, I've kind of felt rushed. I only gave you very high-level bullet points. I kind of want to give a bit more detail to it. And I do want to go back to the book of Genesis. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go verse by verse from Genesis to here, because that would take forever. we'll still sort of hit the highlights, but read a little bit more into it. So if you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. I don't know if we'll be back in Revelation, so I don't think you need to keep a marker there. Depends on how long we spend on these. Genesis chapter 12. Now recall, I know we've done the first 11 verses in Genesis. This is just after the Tower of Babel event, and then we get the messianic lineage at the end of chapter 11. And chapter 12 begins with, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed just like God said. Okay? So God told Abraham, he visited Abraham in some way, told him to leave and go to a specific land. Now if you turn over to chapter 15 and verse 1, have a little bit of Abraham's travels in between. But when we get to chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." So back in chapter 12, when God said, time to leave, he told Abraham to get out of Ur of the Chaldees, which we didn't look at in chapter 11. We could have. But that's where he left from, and he brought him unto this land in the land of Canaan. And you can try to imagine being in Abraham's shoes, because I would think that would be pretty neat to go out into some plain area, but wherever it is, very dark and a very clear sky, how brilliant the sky is. I may have shared this once with you before, but I only had one experience of something like that, where we were out camping. We're a few miles away from the nearest village. It wasn't even that big of a place. And all the lights were off, and the sky was clear. It is amazing. There are millions of stars. They call it the Milky Way for a reason, because it looks like it's all covered in white. Now, it's truly beautiful. So if you get the chance to do that, go for it, to see something amazing. But then think of this, having God in this vision, perhaps Jesus Christ, who we now know as Christ, is in this vision talking to Abram, and he says, why don't you try counting the stars, and then turns and looks at him and says, so shall thy seed be. I mean, how neat is that? Right? When you think about something like that. But I did want to point out, as I typically point out in this chapter, it's a very important verse in verse 6. It says, he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Okay? Because most people that I know of, probably not you guys, but since you're more veterans at the Christian life, but most people get caught up in, if they're counted as righteous, they trust that Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day. Right? They just, that's the gospel, so that's what it is. No. Abram had no idea who Jesus was, or that God would even send Jesus in that name. He did know of the promised seed in Genesis 3. That would have been passed along. But he didn't know that the Messiah would come and be crucified and die and rise again the third day. What he knew right here is that God told him, you're going to have a bazillion descendants. Technical term, right? And so Abraham believed that, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so when you think about that in relation to Habakkuk 2:4, or where it's quoted a couple of times, like Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith, right? Abram at this time believed God and his word. That's what it took throughout history. It was never about what we did in the flesh. It was always about faith. Now, in history, of course, we're going to get to this morning. I hope I'm not that long-winded, where God gives the law to Israel. Now, to them, they had works required, and if they were faithful, then they would certainly do them. Some that were not faithful still did the works, and that's where we get the idea of, some will call me Lord, Lord, I did all these things, but he will say unto them, I never knew you. Right? So works can be done outside of faith. That makes sense. So there's no one ever justified by works alone. It has to have faith in order to have righteousness. And by it, I mean a human being. I don't know why I said it there. Okay, so right now, we know that God told Abraham to get out of Ur of the Chaldees, the land of his nativity, go to the specific land, and that now it's revealed unto him he's going to have a whole bunch of descendants. If we continue on here, in verse 8, it says, he said Verse 8, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So he knew he was talking to God, if I could say, incarnate. I have no idea who he saw here, but it's the capital L-O-R-D there. Or no, it's not. Capital G-O-D for God. I'm pretty sure that's the Yahweh Elohim anyway there. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Verse 9, it says, he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and he's going to ask him to bring a sacrifice and go into a great sleep. Verse 13, he says unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I know we spent some time talking about that in previous weeks. Just interesting to me. I think of Genesis 19, when Abraham then, at that time, talking with the Lord again, another, what do they call those? Theophany. Revealing of God, or an appearance of Jesus Christ, when he says, are you going to destroy the city if there's 50 righteous? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Right? Kind of silly that he goes over and over and over and over again, but even how God says, I'll not destroy it for the 10's sake. Even if there's 1 million unrighteous but 10 righteous, God won't destroy it. Which, given that as the character of God, and here too, he wouldn't destroy Egypt or let them into the land of the Amorites, I should say, until their iniquity was full, till there's none righteous left. Isn't that interesting? And so that makes me believe that much more when God is going to pour out his wrath on the children of disobedience, that there won't be one righteous one that gets the wrath, right? The body of Christ will be out of there because we are righteous. There will be souls saved during the tribulation period, and to them they are encouraged to endure to the end to be saved, right? Or love not your life unto the death, and you'll get the crown of life, right? So they're told, okay, you're going to die, but give up your body in faith, and you'll get eternal life, right? So it's going to be one of the worst time on this earth in all of history, but even at that point, it's so hard not to just share some details. I'll go over the scriptures later, that God will supernaturally care for the faithful during that period. Hey, it's kind of like the Exodus situation, but we'll get there. Let you think about that for a while. Okay, so now he says that his descendants, God tells Abram his descendants, will go into land not theirs. We know it's going to be Egypt. I already gave that spoiler, but we'll get there in just a little bit. Now, if we turn over to Genesis 17 and verse 1, it says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I like to imagine what these things were really like. I don't know how I would feel if God came in person and said, here I am, God, now you be perfect. Like, okay, I'll do my best. Right, just kind of intimidating, but exciting at the same time. Anyway, verse 2 says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly, just like he said. And like any one of us probably would have done, Abraham fell on his face. It's like, oh boy. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Whew. Do we understand who this covenant's with? I'm pretty sure it's with Abraham, his seed, and his seed after him. Right? God says this over and over and over and over and over again so that we know who it's with. Is it with the body of Christ? No. Okay? I just had to point that out. It's with him. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And he gives this to Abram, to his seed, and to his seed after him. It says, you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, or in other words, a sign, of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Circumcision was required. Are there any questions about that? See, at that time, anyone faithful in God and his promise, because this was the promise to Abraham and his seed after him, right? But if you notice verse 12, it says any stranger, right, that is born in the house, bought with money, okay. Anyone that's, in other words, kind of redeemed to Abraham, then they need to follow this too. Okay, so that Gentiles still could be saved, although I can't imagine there were many of those. But they had to be circumcised. Yes, it was a sign. Yes, it was a work, but it was required. So the faithful at that time would do it. Verse 15 says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face for the second time and laughed and said in his heart, it's one of those times where he didn't say it out loud, it was just thinking it. One moment. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, so this part's out loud, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Before I get too far, yeah, Jim.
Just said that Abraham, or that there was talking about Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile at that point in time.
Yep, that's true too.
He was not a Jew.
Yeah. And here is the beginning of the circumcision. You're right, I should probably use better terms. I know most people are familiar with Israel and Gentile. But more specifically, it's circumcised and uncircumcised. All right, and in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that joy, thankfully, that even though we were called the uncircumcision, now we that were afar off were brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And that's just a giant paraphrase. I'm going to leave it at that. But yeah.
Yeah, that was a big one for me. Abraham was a Gentile. Is there a part where Judah comes to place in the Bible? I automatically assume Abraham was considered Jewish.
Yes, I'll get to that too. So this covenant of circumcision is passed to him, and as we're going to see, I'll show the scriptures, it definitely passes to Isaac and then to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And when Israel sojourns into Egypt for that 400 years, comes out of it and is given the law, circumcision is part of the law. So everyone of Israel is biologically a child of Abraham. If that makes sense. So according to this and according to their law, every man-child of all Israel must be circumcised. Again, the uncircumcised may come to Israel and become circumcised, but that is no longer a necessity since we know what Christ did on the cross of Calvary through the gospel, the grace of God revealed through the Apostle Paul. It's a lot of words I had to say, but does that make sense?
Yeah, but I really wasn't shooting for that.
Okay.
I just got a little bit twisted when we said Abraham was a Gentile.
Up until now, there's no such thing as Israel. Right? Israel's not a nation.
When Jacob gets called Israel is when that starts?
We could consider that, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. And, well, I don't know if this will further confuse. Remember during the genealogy of Genesis 11, one of the names of the sons is Eber. Right, and from that name is where we get the term Hebrew. Okay? And Abram is a descendant of Hebrew, if you don't mind me using that. So he's a Hebrew. But at this time, he's just one of anybody in all the nations. So in that sense, he's a Gentile. I mean, the confusion is with our humanness and labeling, I think. Because right now, God is calling Abram specifically, and he's giving to Abraham, his faithful servant, because that's who Abraham is going to be, the covenant of circumcision. And the circumcision is the sign of the covenant between God and him. So all the nations are going to know God is working with him because of that sign. I don't know how anybody's going to check. It's kind of weird. But that's the sign that they are part of this covenant. Okay, so whatever we want to think of them as Hebrew or Abrahamic covenant is what this is typically called, circumcision was given to him. So now in Genesis 17, circumcision is a thing. Genesis 15, it was not, and Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. So it had nothing to do with circumcision. So I just wanted to make that point again, because that's what Paul makes the point of in Romans 4. Right? Where are we? Oh, so Abraham says to God, he thought in his heart, how ridiculous for us to be so old and yet have a child. But he tells to God, and it, to be fair too, he still believed God. He just thought this is just a remarkable, bizarre thing. But okay, you say it, I believe it. So that's his attitude. We get that from the book of Hebrews, his mindset and all of this. But he tells God, oh, that Ishmael might be before thee. And at this point, Ishmael was about, what, 12 years old or so? But God says, verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. So obviously, even from here, Ishmael shall not be the heir. Okay, and a certain group gets that mixed up. You probably know which one that is. But he says that Sarah will bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, meaning he laughs, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Hey, so very clearly, this covenant, where his seed will be exceeding fruitful and they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky, is going to pass from Abraham to Isaac, who's not even yet born. Okay, Ishmael will not inherit this covenant. We're going to read, well, I'm not going to read it this morning, I'll let you read it, that Ishmael will be a wild man, and yet he will still have 12 sons, and they are named by name in the Bible. Okay? We're not waiting for a 13th, and or whatever the story is. I forget anymore about it, but it's not true. All that stuff. Okay. If you'd like me to name drop, we can talk after the service. Let's see. So circumcision is the sign. Ishmael does not inherit it. Isaac does. Now, if we turn over to Genesis 26. Yeah.
Is there any instruction that comes along with that?
Instructions.
I mean, about Abraham having a son, Isaac, and he's going to remove the foreskin.
Yeah. And, well, I don't know if we got the details here, but I know in Leviticus 12, which we'll get to hopefully this morning, it does say every man-child is circumcised the eighth day. And science eventually catches up with God, and noting that in a boy, the production of vitamin K is the absolute highest in his life on day 8, and vitamin K is a painkiller, apparently. So imagine that. God knew what he was doing when he told them to do that, the circumcision on the eighth day. So that's about what I got for rules for the circumcision. Does that suffice?
I'm headed to CVS after this and get me some K.
Yeah. Just load up. So Genesis 26 and verse 19. I think I'm just hitting the highlights here. Verse 19, it says, Isaac's servants, just to give context for what I'm really trying to get at in verse 24. So Isaac's servants digged in a valley. They found there a spring of water. The herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water's ours. And he called the name of that well Esek, because they strove with him. They digged another well, strove for that also, called it Sitna. He got out of there, digged another one, because it just wasn't working out. And that one, though, they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, which is a very interesting phrase to me. So perhaps they saw what happened in verse 24. Don't quote me on it, but perhaps that's why they said, we saw that he's with you. Because they were fighting with every well he was digging up until this point. All right? And we said, let there now be an oath betwixt us. This is verse 28. Even now betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, apparently except for the wells, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made him a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away. They departed in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Okay, so that's just the context of that space. And again, if you want some humor, you can read the next two verses, that the daughters of the Hittites were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So God appeared to Isaac again. The whole point of coming here is showing with Scripture very clearly, again, I say that, but I'm showing by Scripture, that the covenant of circumcision, the covenant of Abraham, passes to Isaac and none other, okay? Other than from Isaac then to Jacob. Esau obviously was a grief of mind, choosing the wrong wives, but we're going to skip chapter 27, move on to chapter 28. We'll pick up speed and skip quite a bit, don't worry. Just a little bit. There's a lot to cover in Genesis, but we'll get out of here shortly. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Can imagine why he'd be saying that. Arise, Go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, Jacob, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Okay, so again, Isaac very clearly saying, Jacob is getting the blessing. Jacob is getting the covenant passed to him. Makes sense? It's not Esau. And he married a cousin, yes. Four of them, right? Because he, well, two, I guess. But I can't imagine that situation. But we'll leave that discussion for another time. Did you have something, Galilee? Okay, hi. So Isaac is passing that covenant along to Jacob. Now if we skip over to chapter 32 and verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. When Jacob was about to meet Esau and got all of his house in order and divided them up in order to survive, because he anticipated war, apparently, he was left alone, verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For a prince, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, tradition there, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So kind of a weird bit of detail there, but a tradition that Israel kept in order to remember this real event. And again, that's the point. So apparently God wrestled with Jacob. I don't know if it was a fist fight, perhaps, maybe it was, that he ended up putting his hand into Jacob's thigh and put it out of joint. But the point is that he wrestled with God and prevailed, verse 28, and was blessed by God. Okay, one of those awkward moments of history that we don't get a lot more detail than that on. But again, Jacob is being blessed, as in verse 29. He blessed him right there. Anybody confused yet? Yeah. So it was a real event that took place, but Jacob was being passed that covenant, and here is a pivotal event, as short of detail as we get, because it's this important name change. From Jacob, which is a name that means supplanter, or, you know, he grabbed his heel, pulling somebody down there. His name is changed to Israel, which means to wrestle with God, and as he says here, to prevail in verse 28. Thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So we get the idea that it's going to endure. Yeah.
Yeah, and you don't have to get too graphic of being naive, but what is the sinew of the shrink?
I think it's talking about the tendon on the leg there. So this is just me guessing, by the way. When it says, Israel, eat not the sinew which shrank. So whatever that muscle is there on the thigh, they don't go near it to eat it because that reminds them of Jacob's wrestling. I think of any animal.
Okay.
At least that, again, that's just my opinion. And I don't know what the difference is of the sinew that shrank. So maybe it's just that particular part of any animal whether the sinew actually shrinks when you cook it or not, that I am naive about, or ignorant of, I should say. So if anyone has that information, anybody a butcher here? Yeah.
Would the lamb that a lot of Jewish people eat, they love lamb, isn't that a leg, a favorite cut of the lamb?
And is it, could be.
Is that an odd thing that it's a Jewish dish?
That's a good point. Kid, I'm not too sure on it myself.
But they don't eat. But they don't eat. But they don't eat. They don't eat that traditionally, right? Anymore.
They won't eat that part. I don't know if they still keep that to this day, but at least for a time they did. And to be fair, I have not personally visited Israel, but I know some that have, and they have talked and shared with me some things that they do, so that they still do no work on the Sabbath, such as automatic elevators that just stop at every floor. Now you walk in, you don't do the work of pushing the button, and you can go up and down the elevators. So there's some really what we would think of as strange things, but they are zealous for that law. So when God says that they are have a zeal of God, just not according to knowledge, we can still see that today. So just a bit of extra information there. So, yeah, the main point of coming here is to see the name change to Israel, and that he does receive the blessing from God, because he even says, I've seen God face to face. So he's wrestling with God himself. Okay, so from here, we're going to skip a ways. We know Israel, him and his house, sojourns into Egypt. We're going to skip the rest of Genesis and the first 18 chapters of Exodus. If you want to turn with me to Exodus 19. And as you're turning to Exodus 19, Israel sojourns into Egypt, spends 400 years there. They are exceedingly fruitful. If you recall the somewhat humorous story about the two Israeli midwives, when Pharaoh wants to kill all the children of Israel, they said, hey, our women are way stronger than you Egyptians. The babies are out before we get there. You know, so they wouldn't do anything about killing any of the Hebrew children. And I just use the term Hebrew, Israeli. Now they're synonymous, okay? We've reached the point of history where those two terms are synonymous. Hopefully we're okay with that, okay? Israel is a nation, a flourishing nation. At that point, they have multi-million in their population. Okay? There's a lot of people in the nation of Israel. It did not take long. 400 years is enough time to get over a million citizens of a nation. All right, having said all that, chapter 19, verse 1 says, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. It's a very important phrase right there. And an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Several times in these first six verses, very clearly, the audience is the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, the house of Jacob, right? It goes by several terms there, but it's all the same people group. And what God is doing now is setting Israel apart from the rest. So maybe we could say then that now is the thing where you've got Israel and you've got Gentiles, okay? And only Israel... I gotta be careful how I word that. I don't want to say only Israel is saved, but if anyone is faithful, they will do exactly what God is going to tell Israel right now, right? Because all the earth is God's, like he says. If you keep my covenant, then you'll be this peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You're going to follow this law. You're going to be set apart from everybody else, right? There's a verse here, which I should have written down and did not, that says something along the lines of, who has given us such a great law as this? Right, so this is the best constitution at that time, right? And really, I suppose we could say for all time, because this is the one that God gave. But what are the conditions again? Verse 5. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. I think from this phrase and what we're about to read is the concept of faith plus works. Now, if you've heard of that phrase before. Because they had to trust that God was real. His covenant has passed to the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the whole nation, that they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and they will inherit that specific land. Okay? So that they have to have faith in that. That's how anybody is justified, is by faith. But God is also adding unto them what we'll know as the law. And they're going to have to keep that too. So that's why this dispensation or age is termed the age of the law or the dispensation of law. Because not only do they have faith that God will do what he says, but according to this covenant that he's making with them, if they keep this law, if they do the works, then God will bless them. And if they do not, then they'll be cursed. Does that make sense with everybody? So if they want to be justified, if they want to be righteous, and by they I mean Israel, but really any Gentile that wanted to be part of Israel, so to proselytize with them, because it does say you treat that sojourner among you as one of you. And that's a bit of a paraphrase, but it does say that here in the first five books of the Bible. But they had to trust God. It was all about faith. That's how the soul is saved. Now, they also, though, under this law, if they were faithful, had to keep the law. That was a requirement. I couldn't not do it if I didn't feel like it, even though I was faithful. I still had to do it. Okay? So it's different for us because we've never lived under it. We're 2,000 years removed from it. But if we were faithful at that time, given that situation, I'd probably be zealous for the law, to be honest. Because in today's dispensation, I am pretty zealous to know what his word says and to share the gospel of grace with anybody I come across. So I would imagine God's Holy Spirit working inside of, can I even say that? Inside of them, the faithful, because it doesn't say that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so never mind. But they would want to keep that law because God was with them. Man, see, there's just so much detail to understand Revelation. We're getting there, trust me. But in the days of the tabernacle and the temple, God was there. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, he was there. Okay, so the Holy Spirit may not have been indwelling every believer, but God was right there. As a pretty obvious reminder, he was working with Israel. Okay. Sometimes I dig myself into holes that I wish I didn't. So here they're going to get the law. Summarily, we know that as the law in the next chapter, Exodus 20. But let's at least get to this passage and then call it a day. Turn to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. Leviticus 12:1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel." So every time I'm looking or reading a passage, I want to know the audience so I know what the context is. All of this, obviously, is talking to the children of Israel or the nation Israel. So it says, "Speak to them, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who, the priest, shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay, now I read through that whole chapter to point out several things. One, the eighth day was the day set aside for the male to be circumcised. Two, Joseph and Mary followed this to the T. Right. You can kind of think of that in your minds or convince yourself if you turn to Matthew and Luke, especially, getting the birth story and the account of that, that they brought two pigeons, two turtles. So they weren't wealthy enough or did not have a lamb at that time. But it does talk about 40 days or the days of purifying. Then they went to the temple. All right, so they did keep that law with Jesus. Covenant of circumcision passed the nation of Israel. Now it's part of the law. We're already a little bit over time. We've got a lot more groundwork to cover. Again, this is establishing the context of the revealing of Jesus Christ or the revelation. So any closing thoughts? It's enough to think on for another week. Sounds good. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for another day that we can study your word. Thank you for helping us to understand as much as we're able of the history of, I would say mankind, but all of your creation from the beginning up until this point. I'm thankful that you give us enough understanding of your timeline that we can look forward to the things that are yet future. Very excited, Lord, for your revealing. Very excited for you to call us home. But until then, I pray you continue to build us up in your truth and solidified on the foundation of Jesus Christ that we can make the most of every day here on this earth. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.